It is a blessing for us to be assembled here this morning to worship God in spirit and in truth. Especially thankful for the visitors that we have who have come our way. I appreciate the songs that we've been led in, the manner in which we've engaged in our worship, and especially thankful for the good comments that were made at the table this morning as we remembered our Lord's suffering and death. As I made mention of, this morning I want us to consider the majesty of God. The passage I read as services began in Psalm 145 and verse 5, David writes and says, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works." We recently engaged ourselves in our auditorium Bible class on Sunday mornings. We finished up a consideration of the subject of worship. And we spent a good amount of time looking at that subject, which told me that there's an interest in that. And we are interested in worship and making sure that we are worshiping God in the right way. Met with the elders this past Sunday, and the elders and I agree that we need to spend a little more time talking about the subject of worship. And what I'd like to do starting this morning and going for the next few weeks on Sunday morning, I want us to continue to explore the subject of worship and the role that we are playing in worship and the role that worship needs to play in our lives individually and collectively as a church. And I think the best place for us to start is to talk about the God that we worship. The way I'd like for us to do that this morning is by looking at the majesty of God. Now, majesty, that's not a word that we use very often in our conversation day by day, although as we look at it, it's certainly a concept we're familiar with, and we do use some words that are very closely connected with majesty. And it's not a word that is used a lot in the Bible to describe God, but it is used, as we see in the passage here before us, as well as some other verses. The word majesty appears 29 times in the King James Version of the Bible. And as you look at other translations, it's even more, depending on which translation you look at. Now, it's not used in reference to God every time it's used in the Bible, but many times it is. Do we understand what majesty is and what it means? Our English word majesty comes from the Latin word majestas. And there are some other words that we use that are also taken from this Latin word. The word major comes from this Latin word. And we recognize that someone in the military who's in the rank of major is someone that's above some others. And the word magnus, great, and other forms of that word come from this Latin word. The word majesty in our English language means greatness. It speaks of the dignity and the power that is ascribed to a sovereign, one who is ruling. For instance, when we acknowledge someone who is reigning, when we refer to them as Your Majesty, like the Queen of England, her Majesty, the Queen. What is being stated, what's being conveyed with that title, with that statement, is an acknowledgement of the greatness in that person, in the position that they hold, but also voicing respect for them. So there's another component that's added to it. When we talk about someone's majesty, we're acknowledging their greatness, but we're also voicing respect for them. And remember, we're talking this morning about the majesty of God. So when we talk about His majesty, we're talking about that, about God which demands our respect. In the New Testament, the word majesty is translated from this Greek word, megalosune. This word means great or greatness, and its prefix is something that we use commonly in our language today. If you describe anything as being mega, that means it's big, it's large, it's extra. And that it comes from this Greek word that's used for majesty. In the Old Testament, the word majesty is translated from a number of Hebrew words that are not necessarily related to each other, but they all convey this idea of majesty. One word, for instance, means splendor. And so as you're talking about the majesty of a king and his reign, you're talking about the splendor of his reign. Or if you're talking about the majesty of God, you're talking about his splendor. But another Hebrew word, and the one that was used in our text in Psalm 145 and verse 5, means lifted up or lifting someone up. And that Hebrew word comes from a root word that meant to mount up, like on a horse. But the idea there with majesty is being up, being lifted up, being elevated. So when we speak of, and of course this could refer to pride, it could refer to arrogance, sometimes it does in its root meaning, but it can also refer to the majesty of God, that God is lifted up. When speaking of God, majesty then is used to express the thought of the greatness of God. It is a word of praise that acknowledges the attributes of God, that which makes God who He is, that makes Him greater than us, that makes Him worthy of our worship. In Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." God not only is majesty, but He is clothed in majesty. And here it would encompass everything that is involved with making God, God. The word majesty is also used in a sense that not only calls upon us to acknowledge the respect for God, but it also calls upon us to worship God. To refer to the majesty of God should appeal to us, and we're going to look at that as we continue to study, should appeal to us to want to worship God, because He is lifted up. He's lifted up before us. He's lifted up above us, and we should desire to worship Him because of that. But when we speak of God being lifted up, or when we speak of God being set on high, there's that idea of majesty, that He's lifted up, that He's on high. But we shouldn't understand from that to mean that God is somehow out of reach. That He's so far above us that we could never hope to reach Him, because that's not what the Bible conveys about the nature of God. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 23, God assures us that He is a God who is nearby. He is a God who can be found. He is a God who is nearby. And when preaching in Athens, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul says that God is so close that we should search for Him, that we should grope for Him in hopes that we would find Him, because He's not very far from each one of us. So when we talk about God's majesty, and talking about God being lifted up, that doesn't mean He's out of our reach. What it means is He's out of our league. He outranks us. God is not equal with man. And man is not equal with God. And we have to grasp that. We have to understand that if we're going to have a proper understanding of who God is and why and how we worship, as well as to entertain any kind of hope in our eternity, we have to understand that God is not like us. And it's important that we come right out and say that. It wasn't very, very long ago there was a song that was out, popular song, "What if God was a man like us? What if God was just like us?" And I can imagine a lot of people of our time today who are approaching this idea of God as, well, God's just like us. He's on par with us. He's equal with us. And nothing could be further from the truth. And when we speak of God's majesty, that's what we're talking about. The fact that God is of higher rank than us. He is our major. He is our magnus. He is our mega. That is who God is. Consider As we think about God being on high, as we think about God outranking us, consider a couple of passages of individuals who encounter God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, we have Moses approaching God. God who has presented himself in the form of the burning bush that is not consumed. And as Moses is shepherding the sheep and goes up the mountain and he sees this sight, curiosity gets the best of him and he decides to go toward it, to investigate it. And God stops him. If you could imagine that. This God that wants everyone to grope for him, to search for him, to find him. Well, here comes Moses and God says, stop. Don't approach. Don't come any closer. Exodus chapter 3. Verses 4 through 6. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Well, this was an interesting sight. Here is a bush that is burning. But then he hears the voice of God. And he knows who this God is. Remember, as he was being raised in the house of Pharaoh, he knew he was a Hebrew, and he knew about the Hebrews, and he knew about the God of the Hebrews. He'd even raised himself up against the Egyptians. That's why he fled. So he knew this God, but today he meets this God. And he's told, don't come any closer. You take the sandals off of your feet. I'm a holy God. And what does Moses do? He covers his face. And he is afraid of God. You know what this passage tells me and needs to tell all of us is that you don't just casually stroll right up to God and plop yourself down and say, hey, how you doing? God is not like me and you. God is above us. God is greater than us. He outranks us. And so when we approach God, whether it be in that private moment of meditation in our home, or whether it be when we come together as a congregation and approach God in worship, we don't just casually stroll right up to God. No, we need to approach very reverently, knowing that we are coming into the presence of God. A second individual is Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to see what Isaiah sees. As he is being called to serve as a prophet, the Lord appears to him. And this is something that would have been necessary in order for the calling of Isaiah to be as effective as it needed to be. God needs to impress upon Isaiah who God is. We read in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And Isaiah is going to give us a scene here. He's going to tell us what he sees. And as we read this, paint this picture in your mind. But see what Isaiah sees. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Right? God's majesty lifted up. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe, That is the overflow of the robe that he was wearing, filled the whole temple. Filled the whole temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. Remember what Moses did? When he realized he was in the presence of God, he covered his face. Well, here are these angelic creatures who are in the presence of God. And what do? They cover their face. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. and the post of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And there's Isaiah in the midst of all that, seeing all of that. God in His glory, His robe fills the building. The angelic creatures are praising Him, flying around Him. The building is shaking and it's full of smoke. And what does Isaiah do in verse 5? So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. One translation says, I'm ruined. Another translation says, I'm lost. Why? Because just like Moses was instructed, Isaiah has the point driven home, you are a sinful creature in the presence of a holy God. Woe to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, the Lord is not promised to appear to you and I today. We don't have a promise of that anywhere in Scripture, but we have these two passages recorded for us so that we can know how we would react if we were in the presence of the majesty of God. And we wouldn't be standing around. We wouldn't be sitting around joking and laughing and treating it like it was any other activity. They fell on their face. They hid their face. They were near God. There was no doubt they were near Him. But they not for once thought that they were God's equal. They recognized that God was above them, that God outranked them. Now, with this understanding of what majesty is, it's God's greatness, and how you and I need to learn from Moses and Isaiah, what that should mean to us as we today walk in the fear of the Lord, as we today serve this great and majestic God, I want us now to turn our attention to Psalm 145. It is a psalm that is written by David, and it's a psalm that tells you and me what our proper response to the majesty of God should be. And as we read through this psalm, there are three things that are brought to our attention. Three things that you and I would naturally do if we found ourselves in the presence of the majesty of God, and by extension, things that we should do knowing the majesty of God, knowing the greatness of God. So let's turn and look at this psalm. And the first thing that stands out to us is that we would praise God. If we understood the majesty of God, the first thing that we would do, the most natural thing for you and I, would be to praise God. Now, I want to start in verse 5. We've read this verse a couple of times already. I believe it's the starting place for David, because he says, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. The glorious splendor of God's majesty. Think about what that bush must have looked like as it was burning but not being consumed. Think about what Isaiah saw in that room in the temple as it was filled with God's glory. And he felt it shake. And he saw the smoke. And he heard the voice. The glorious splendor of God's majesty. David meditates upon that. He gives thought to the wondrous works of God. What does that lead him to do? Verses 1 and 2, personally, he's going to praise God. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So David himself, he's going to praise God. He's going to extol his blessings. He's going to speak of his splendor. He's going to be praising God forever and ever. And then verses 4 through 7, Others are going to do the same. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Verse 6, men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. Notice, they're going to be praising, declaring, speaking, uttering, singing unto God. And what is it that demands this from men? Well, verse 3 mentions God's greatness. That's His majesty. His greatness and His unsearchable greatness. I like the way verse 3 ends. Unsearchable. Isn't that a word that you would use to describe every attribute of God? Every attribute of God. His love is unsearchable. We'll never know the bounds of it. His wisdom is unsearchable. His power is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. Everything about God is unsearchable, thus worthy of our praise. Verse 4 mentions His works and His mighty acts. I like verse 7. Verse 7 says, they shall utter the memory of your great goodness and your righteousness. Think about that. They don't have to personally experience it in order to talk about it and praise it. It's the memory of God's works. It's the memory of His righteousness that has been passed down from one to the other that causes them to praise God. You and I have not personally experienced God's presence, but the book that has been left to us is full of accounts of people who have. The memory of God's greatness has been preserved. And as we spend time reading about it and coming to know our God, the praise will only come forth. It will be natural. Verses 8 and 9 expound upon this. It's almost as if there's a pause in David's line of thought. And he pauses just to ponder the greatness of God. Verses 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Those individuals who have the idea that the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger and wrath, and we don't know anything about the love of God till we get to the New Testament, just aren't reading their Bibles very carefully, if at all. God is gracious. He's full of compassion. It cannot be measured. He's good to all. His mercy is over everything that He has made. David thinks about the glorious splendor of the majesty of God, and the one thing that comes natural is the praise. Do you and I praise God like we should? Do you and I praise God like we should? It could be that we have yet to be impressed with God's majesty. It could be that we have yet to be impressed with the true greatness of God. There's something else that God's majesty is going to call for, and that is for us to proclaim His greatness to other people. You know, we often tell others about remarkable things that we do, people that we meet, things that we experience. If it's truly impressive and truly remarkable, if it's something that we would consider to be great, we usually don't keep quiet about it, do we? We usually tell other people. We want to share that with other people. God's majesty is such that no one would be able to keep it to themselves. And I see that as a major theme set forth in this psalm. Look at verse 4. We already read, one generation shall praise your works to another. We know how important it is in the religion of the true and living God that each generation teach the next generation. What should drive that? Well, a number of things. One should be the greatness of God. Let me tell you about how great God is and that He wants to be your God. That's something we should be telling others, telling our children, telling our grandchildren. verses 6 and 7, we saw that men will speak and declare and sing of God's acts to others. Verse 7, the English Standard Version says, pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. In the place of utter, the word literally means to bubble, to pour forth. It's going to naturally flow out of us. If we are truly impressed with God's majesty, we're going to tell others. And it's going to flow out of us. Verse 10 says, all your works shall praise you, O Lord. Indeed, everything that God has created will praise Him. David also wrote in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and His firmament shows His handiwork. All of God's physical, inanimate creation declares His goodness, declares His greatness. But His saints do as well. Verse 10 continues, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. God's people, God's saints, would make known to others the greatness of God and the majesty of His kingdom and His dominion, His sovereign reign over His creation. You know, when you think about this only natural imperative to proclaim the greatness of God, that's something that was expected of God's people of old. It's something that would naturally come forth from a heart that truly understood how great God was. You remember that God took Abraham and brought him to the land of Canaan and said, this is the land that I'm going to give to your descendants. Of all the earth, what made that little strip of land that we know of as Israel the choice place for God's people to be? Of all the earth, what made that the place for God to put His people? What made that the place for God to put His tabernacle and later His temple? What made that the choice place? Well, Israel is located in what is known of as the Fertile Crescent. All the people who lived in that part of the ancient world, if they were going to travel to the north or to the south, they were going to go through Israel. Unless they went by boat across the Mediterranean Sea, they were going to go through Israel. And as they walked through, they would be walking through a people who should have known the majesty of God and should have been proclaiming the majesty of God to those who would wander through, to those who would pass through. And they would see the temple in Jerusalem, as it was in Solomon's day, covered with gold. And as the sun would rise and hit that temple, what a sight that would have been to reflect on the glory and the greatness of God. Why Israel? Because that was the place where people were going to be. And they would hear of the majesty of God. We are God's people today. Ephesians chapter 2, we are the temple of God today. Are we proclaiming the greatness of God? You know, if you and I are not proclaiming the greatness of God and the majesty of God to others, perhaps it's because we have yet to be impressed with the majesty of God ourselves. There's a third thing that I see in this psalm that God's majesty calls for. God's greatness, God's majesty, is going to call for Him to be praised and Him to be proclaimed, but it's also going to call for God to be trusted. As we understand the majesty of God, we will realize that God is to be trusted, that He is faithful, that He is worthy of our trust. The rest of this psalm is devoted to God, to David speaking of God's faithfulness in dealing with His creation. verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. That's what the Lord does. All those who fall, all those who are bowed down, the Lord raises them up. The Lord picks them up. Now, there are any number of things that can cause us to be bowed down. For many people, it's just life. Life has a way of knocking you down, doesn't it? But you know what? If in that person that life has knocked down, there is a humble heart of faith, God can pick that person up. It may be that we have the presence of mind to realize that we need to humble ourselves before God. And we don't need to wait for life to knock us down, that we will hit our knees voluntarily. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. But what does God do? For those who are cast down, for those who have fallen, God will raise them up. Verses 15 and 16 in our text. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. I like this passage. The eyes of all look expectantly to whom? To God. Knowing that God takes care of us. God gives us our food in its due season. God opens His hand and satisfies the desires of men. You fast forward to that mountainside in Matthew chapter 6. When Jesus is preaching that sermon, do not worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or your body, what you're going to wear. Why? Because God takes care of the birds. They have everything that they need, and God clothes the grass with beautiful flowers. Are you not of more value than they? I think those Jews that Jesus was preaching to, perhaps they forgot this psalm. Maybe it had slipped their mind. God, you can trust God. God will take care of you and me. Look at verses 17 through 20. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. He's righteous. He always does what is right, always. You can count on it. God's way is always going to be right because God always does what is right. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth. Remember, He's not a God who's far away. He didn't create us and leave us in this mess and go off. No, He's nearby. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth, that would be in sincerity. This afternoon at 3 o'clock, we're going to talk about hypocrisy. It's the opposite of that. No, if we're true, if we are seeking, we are searching and knocking and asking, He's near. He'll answer. Verse 14, He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him. Look at the great things that God does here. He's righteous, He's gracious, He's near to those who call on Him. He fulfills the desire and saves those who cry upon Him. He preserves those. But notice there's something that's required of us in order for us to enjoy this graciousness from God. God is over all His creation. God takes care of everything. But He is especially gracious, did you notice in verses 18 through 20, to those who are of the truth. To those who fear Him. Take your sandals off your feet, Moses. You're on holy ground. To those who love Him. What's God looking for? God's looking for those who will fear Him, respect Him, reverence Him. He's looking for those who will love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And looking for those who will be honest with Him and truthful with Him. But God is faithful. And you know what? As you finish verse 20, God will also faithfully destroy the wicked. He's faithful in what He does. He can be counted on. Do you trust God like you should? I mean, do you trust God to keep His Word? If not, maybe you have yet to truly be impressed with the majesty of God, the greatness of God. Like David, you and I need to spend some time meditating upon the glorious splendor of God's majesty, thinking about God, who He is, and who we should be in response to that. Verse 21 wraps up this psalm, and we'll wrap up our study this morning. David says, "My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever." That phrase, forever and ever, bookends this psalm. It's found in verse 1, verse 2, and then here in verse 21. David has started down a path that he's going to see through to the very end. He is going to praise God and serve God forever and ever. Not just through this life now, but on into eternity. Here we walk by faith. It is here in this life that we look through eyes of faith and we see that burning bush. And we hear that voice calling out to Moses. It is here that we walk by faith and we see that vision that Isaiah saw, and that temple that is filled with the glory of God. It's here that we walk by faith and see Jesus being crucified between two thieves for our eternal salvation. And we serve Him and we praise Him throughout our lives. But when this physical life is over, it won't be very long until we find ourselves in the presence of the majesty of God, and we will be there forever and ever praising God and serving God. But we're invited to do that now, to start doing that now. One of the blessings of our worship services, are a foretaste of heaven to come. It's as close as we get to what is awaiting us after this life is over. Let's think about those things. Let's think about the majesty of God, and let's think about the proper way for you and I to respond to the majesty of God. If you're here and not a Christian, you need to become one, because God, out of His greatness, made a way for you and I to be saved by sending His Son to come into this world. And as Jason pointed out, He could have taken the easy way out, but He didn't. And you and I benefit from that. We need to take that matter very seriously. A Savior has died so that we could live. What's your proper response to that good news? Believing, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, to rise, to walk in newness of life. If you've done that in the past but become unfaithful, just think about the majesty of God. Think about the greatness of God. If that doesn't bring you to repent, I don't know what will. If you need to make things right in a public way, if you need our help with spiritual matters, let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.